wouldn't think to make this comparison. Although you might be surprised to find out the comparison has been made before. Two world religions, both of them growing rapidly. One made here in America, the other quite foreign to the American mindset. Mormonism and Islam. Do these two religions have anything in common? We know they have differences, and we'll talk about some of those differences here in the first 25 minutes, but there are some striking parallels between Mormonism and Islam. We'll be talking about those parallels as well with Robert Velarde here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the first day of September. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the next 25 minutes, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. You might have seen this story in World Magazine about, well, it is alleged that the Russian Orthodox Church is spearheading a televised nationwide campaign against Protestants and evangelicals. We'll find out what Dr. Montgomery knows about this. He also argued a case in the International Court of Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, back in the 80s, also involving a case of, I guess you could call it religious persecution, but a rather stringent use of some anti-proselytizing laws in Greece, and the Greek Orthodox Church there had a hand in it. We'll find out how deep their hand was in it in the course of the next 25 minutes of Issues, etc. I also want to ask him one question. Since we're talking about religious rights, I do want to ask him about his assessment of the draft proposal for that Iraqi constitution. It's on the subject as well. In the second hour of Issues, etc., Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be our guest. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think that Christians should date? You know what I'm talking about. Dating. Do you think it's a biblical thing for Christians to do? Would you let your grandchildren, teenage children, date in this day and age? It's a question for you. I want you to answer it when we conclude our conversation with Dr. Stuckwish on friendship, dating, and marriage coming up in the second hour of the program. So get ready to call at about 4:30 when we conclude that conversation and answer that question. In the third hour, Art Vanek joins us to talk about the Book of Mormon. He is one of the co-authors of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. And then Pastor Bill Swirla joins us in the last 25 minutes. Hurricane Katrina, big question is why? He says, well, the Bible's pretty slim when it comes to answers to questions like that, but it has an answer in the face of tragedies like Katrina. We'll talk about the theology of the cross with Pastor Bill Swirla in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Robert Velarde is our first guest. He's pursuing graduate studies in philosophy, the philosophy of religion at Denver Seminary, and he is author of the books The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible, and Examining Alternative Medicine. He's also co-author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Are Mormons and Muslims Apples and Oranges? Robert, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's great to be on again, Todd.
First of all, are you guys the first to draw a parallel or at least see a parallel between Mormonism and Islam?
Well, actually, we're not the first to do that. I think we are the first to actually evaluate this and dig into it a bit deeper. But if we go back to the 1830s, it was just a few years after the founding of the Mormon Church, 1834, when a pastor compared Joseph Smith to Muhammad, and not very favorable terms, actually. He compared Joseph Smith by saying that he matched Muhammad's ignorance and stupidity. Not quite what we'd expect from a Christian apologetic of gentleness and respect. So what we've tried to do is fairly look at these religions and make the comparison and kind of flesh out some of the general similarities that I think have been noticed since the 19th century.
Well, let's make sure that we're clear on what we are saying, what we're not saying. You are not saying they have a common origin, nor are you saying that somehow they're related theologically to one another in any organic sense.
Right. What we are saying is that there are some significant, important similarities. We discuss four in some detail in the article, along with my co-author Eric Johnson. And we have a chart of about a dozen other ones that we considered important. There are certainly some significant differences, but what we're saying is, well, isn't it interesting that they do have these similarities? especially considering that the last world religion to emerge was Islam, and now there's talk in academic circles that perhaps Mormonism is the next world religion to emerge since then. So we're looking at it apologetically from the aspects of how do we defend the faith, interpreting other religions, and what is it that is similar between these religions that might give us some clues as to the rise of both Islam and Mormonism, two very fast-growing religions.
Have Mormon leaders or Mormon scholars ever commented on how they, I mean, we know how they view, at least in their official teaching, Christianity. They view it as an apostate church, but how do they view Islam? Is there any word on that?
Yeah, there is actually an entry in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism where they write, quote, that Islam was divinely instigated to scourge apostate Christianity and to curb idolatry. So in that respect, they see at least the origins of Islam in some ways as a positive thing because they're scourging what they consider to be apostate Christianity. And that is one of the similarities we discuss in the article. Both Islam and Mormonism believe that they are restoring lost truths, that somewhere along the line something went wrong with God's church and we lost some very key teachings. And therefore, they need to be restored by either, in the case of Islam, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, in the case of Mormonism. And, of course, that goes against the grain of the Christian belief that the gates of Hades will not even prevail against Christ's church.
There are some really uncanny points here, if one goes no farther than to compare the persons of Joseph Smith and of Muhammad. Make that comparison for us.
Sure. There are some very striking similarities. We list several in the article as far as their biographical backgrounds. They had little education. They came from poor families. They had some desire to unite the religions of their day. Muhammad wanted to do that. Joseph Smith wanted to do that when he saw the denominational bickering, really, that was going on in his area of the United States at the time. And also just how their basic origins of the religions came about. Muhammad is out in a cave somewhere, and he has a vision of this angel, Gabriel, who initially chokes him and tells him to recite and start writing down this holy book, the Quran. And in the case of Joseph Smith, he's out in the woods. Interestingly enough, Smith also has kind of a disturbing sensation out there that something's not quite right. It passes, and then he has this vision. He also has an angel. In Smith's case, depending on what vision we're talking about, it's the angel Moroni. But we have claims of angelic revelation, really, that is giving new revelation.
Now, let's talk about some of the other... it's striking enough just to note that both of these religions, in different epochs of history, have such similar origins in the men, the nature of the revelation. And one almost wonders, and I think we could safely wonder as Christians, whether or not they actually did see something, but not of divine origin.
Right. I think there's some pretty good evidence, at least from what we have to look back on, that something did happen to these people. They did see something. Obviously, from a Christian perspective, we evaluate it and we look at the teachings that come out of that. We can even go back to Galatians, where Paul was aware of, that this sort of thing would happen as well. He writes in Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. He repeats it. He says, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's why it is important for Christians to know what they believe and why they believe and where we can evaluate how that is different from the Christian tradition.
Let's go on with some other similarities between Mormonism and Islam. Where else are they existing?
Well, we mentioned briefly here, but we can touch upon the issue of new revelation. And this is something that you find in a lot of religious groups. What's interesting in the case of Mormonism and Islam is they both claim to have received new revelation directly from an angelic being. In the case of Mormonism, we have a book, the Book of Mormon, that supposedly was written years before Joseph Smith discovered it and translated it, supposedly from what he called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And in the case of Islam, we also have an angel revealing new scripture, the angel Gabriel, but a little different in the case of Islam because we have the Quran is supposedly an exact copy of the sort of the mother of all books up in heaven that's been completely written that way. But we still have the angelic revelation that is saying, hey, here's some new scripture. The problem we have is that the new scripture contradicts the Bible in key places, in places such as the nature of God, the nature of human beings, the nature of salvation. So there's a problem here we have with this new revelation, but that's another similarity.
So both Mormonism and Islam make claims vis-a-vis the Bible that it is essentially corrupted, but it still contains some glimmers of truth from which they draw.
Right. In the case of Mormonism, they'd say that the Bible is correct and inspired, but they say insofar as it is translated correctly. And they speak of the King James Bible, which they use, which basically means whenever we find a passage that disagrees with Mormonism, that must be translated incorrectly. But you will try in vain to get a list of passages from the Mormon Church as to what parts are translated incorrectly. It's really just a way of squirming out of passages that they don't like, because they view the Book of Mormon as more authoritative. Similar thing with Islam. They view the Bible as largely corrupt. They accept, they would say, the Psalms, the Law, and the Gospels. But they believe that the New Testament has been corrupted over time. The problem we have there in the case of Islam is that the New Testament of the time of Islam is essentially identical to the New Testament we have today. This is something we can prove by a methodology called textual criticism. We look at the manuscripts, we compare, we see if there have been changes, and we see that there haven't been. The New Testament as we have it today is 99.5% or even higher accurate, and where the differences are, we call them variants, they're very small, different words, changes here and there, maybe some numbers. But the problem is the Quran is very much in favor of the Bible. It speaks very highly of it. So we either have a problem of the Bible not being changed, as Islam claims, a lot of apologists, or, you know, what is the difference here? Why is the same God, as Islam claims, contradicting himself?
Well, here's a place where the parallel might not be as exact, but it strikes me there still is one here, and that is in the area of ongoing revelation. Mormonism has a very clear teaching of ongoing revelation through the presiding prophet in Salt Lake. Islam seems to also have the same thing in a de facto way.
Yeah, and it's a bit different there, I would think, but you're right, though, that the Mormon Church does have what they call living prophets. In a sense that can add on to scripture continually, that can make things, they can make decrees. For instance, in the 1970s, they suddenly said that, African Americans could hold the priesthood when before they couldn't. And you wonder, well, was that a real revelation or was it just a coincidental thing or something that they came up with so that they could have more inroads into Africa or other places? We have the decree that all of a sudden polygamy is something you shouldn't do, when Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and all the early Mormons practiced it. So you have sort of a contradiction here. We have a doctrine of sort of abrogation, which is something that you have in Islam as well, where this new revelation overrides anything previously. In the case of Islam, you might make a case for some of these, what do they call them, the fatwas, you know, when they come out with a statement or a decree, there's some holy Islamic leader. But I think in the case of Islam, the scripture is set. They do not believe that anything can be added at all to the Quran, but it is the definitive and authoritative scripture, really.
We're talking about the parallels between Islam and Mormonism. Robert Velarde is our guest. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to international human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about Eastern Orthodoxy and religious freedom. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Now, there are some theological parallels. You make them in your Christian Research Journal article about the nature of man's condition and the nature of salvation in both Islam and Mormonism. Flesh that out for us.
Yes, and I think it's interesting as well that you find some of these things in other religions. And what is it that drives us as human beings to want to do this? And so a couple of the points I'll make here is both Islam and Mormonism view human beings as being born as essentially innocent. And in a lot of ways that I think appeals to our human nature. We think that we want to be good, but we're not. In the case of Islam, the fall of Adam and Eve, for instance, is viewed sort of as a slip. You know, it's like, oops, they made a mistake, but they repented. So the fall is not as severe as we view it in Christianity. We are not in desperate need of salvation or atonement. So there really isn't a sense of redemption in Islam. And Mormonism as well views us as being born innocent, that we are basically good individuals. And, of course, Christianity is very different. We are in a situation as being fallen beings. We are in severe need of redemption, and we can't do it on our own. And both Mormonism and Islam posit systems that are essentially works-based. It's very clear in Mormonism that the atonement of Christ, although the Mormons will use similar terminology to us, the atonement really grants Mormons the opportunity to have a resurrected body and through temple ordinances such as temple marriage and baptism to be exalted to godhood, to become gods. In the case of Islam, we have a system where Allah is so capricious that nobody really knows if they're going to get to heaven unless you happen to die in a jihad, a holy war. Otherwise, you're not really sure. You have good deeds and bad deeds, and Allah will weigh those on his scale, and maybe you'll get to heaven. So we have a view that human beings are supposedly good. I think there's ample evidence against that. And we have the view that we can earn our salvation.
In that connection, and I know that this is also a locus of some difference between Islam and Mormonism, but both of these religions hold Jesus in high regard, but they seem to deny essentially what Scripture teaches about Jesus in one way or another.
That's something that's a recurring thing in a lot of beliefs. What I think is interesting, the differences here in Mormonism, is how they go about it. How do we take the person of Christ and make him less than what he says he is? It goes back to what C.S. Lewis wrote about mere Christianity. You know, is this God or a poached egg? You know, who is this Jesus? You know, is he a Lord, liar, lunatic, and these other options and so forth? And Mormonism would say that Jesus is one God among many gods, that at some point he wasn't a god and he became one. The Trinity to Mormons is not as we view it in Christianity. It is three gods. We have a confusion there, known as tritheism. Muslims would view Jesus as a great prophet, a great teacher, but certainly not the ultimate one and certainly not divine. And they question not only his divinity and deny it and consider it blasphemous because from their view Allah cannot have a companion, but they also would say that he didn't even die on the cross. You know, how could God do that to one of his prophets? So we have confusion, obviously, on the nature of Jesus, but from different ways from both Islam and Mormonism.
Then what are some of the real differences that exist between these two religions, Mormonism and Islam, that in other respects are quite parallel to one another?
Well, I think we have another difference would be their views of creation. We have a lot we can agree with Islam on the issue of creation out of nothing, in what we call ex nihilo. Mormonism is quite different in its cosmology, saying that God created things out of pre-existing material. In other words, there was already some stuff there that the Mormon God used to create the world. It really ends up having a lot of problems for Mormonism, similar to naturalist perspectives that say that matter always existed. So there's that significant difference as well. The view of God, Mormons view God as, well, there's a term that's used called monarcho-theism, which basically means a term quoted by Stephen Parrish, a scholar. He says it's the theory that there is more than one God, but one God is clearly preeminent among the gods. In effect, he is the monarch or ruler of all the gods. Whereas in Islam, we have one God, monotheistic, which would agree to a certain extent with Christianity and Judaism, but we have a Unitarian God. There's a strict rejection of the Trinitarian view in Islam.
What about heaven and hell, the afterlife, in both of these religions?
That's an interesting question because I talked to a couple of Mormons recently and brought up the issue of, well, what are the stakes of my rejecting Mormonism? Are the stakes higher if I reject Christianity or Mormonism? Or in this case, we could even add Islam to the mix. Islam, like Christianity, does not give any second chances. You have death and then judgment, and you either have eternal heaven or eternal hell. Obviously, there's some differences in how that plays out with the Islamic view of paradise and such, and the Christian view. But as far as the eternal destiny, you know, you're going to one or the other, and you don't have another chance. Latter-day Saints, though, have a system that's very close to universalism. Pretty much anybody is going to get into one level of heaven for Mormons. So I asked these Mormon missionaries, I said, well, if I reject Mormonism, I'm still going to get into one of your levels of heaven, right? So why should I gamble that? Why should I take the risk? It's really a way of applying Pascal's wager to religious belief, and it's something that Craig Blomberg does in his book on Mormonism. The stakes are not nearly as high in Mormonism, as only a very small percentage of people will end up in what Mormons call outer darkness, that's reserved for Satan and demons and Mormon apostates and such. But pretty much everybody's going to get into heaven in Mormonism, but not in Islam.
So what are we talking about when we talk about, having noted the parallels and the differences between Mormonism and Islam, are they apples and oranges?
You know, I think in some respects they are. Obviously, the issues of creation and Jesus and our final state, things like that. But I think there are some key similarities that are very significant. We talked already about the founders and origins, this added revelation, the claim that we need to restore this lost truth, our human condition and the nature of salvation. These are some very important issues. And of course, both of these religions need to overcome apologetic obstacles to substantiate their claims. They need to show that we need new revelation, which I think we can show biblically that we don't. They need to show that there is restoration is necessary. But I think it offers some apologetic insights into these two religions, and also, more importantly perhaps, highlights the importance and interconnectedness of key Christian doctrines, why it's important that we know things about God, about Christ, about the Bible, and how to defend those truths, because all of these things are connected, and we're talking about eternal issues here. Pascal said between heaven and hell is only this life, the most fragile thing in the world. This isn't an apologetic game here. We're dealing with people's souls.
Robert, with only about a minute here, it strikes me that one thing we can learn is that Satan is very clever, and he's either efficient in that he reuses ideas, or that he is, unoriginal, depending on how you want to look at it, seeing the parallels between these two false religions.
Right, and I think a great passage that speaks to that is 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 3 we read, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Here we have a clear statement that there is another Jesus, there is another spirit, there is another gospel. How we develop our faith and discernment level corresponds to how well we're going to be able to interpret these other religious views in our world, in a world that is increasingly pluralistic. How is it and why is it that Christianity is still the way and the truth and the life?
Robert Velarde is pursuing graduate studies in the philosophy of religion at Denver Seminary. He's author of the books The Lion, the Witch, and the Bible, and Examining Alternative Medicine. He's co-author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Are Mormons and Muslims Apples and Oranges? Robert, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
When we come back from this break, in the next 25 minutes, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will join us. You know, he has written a book, and he writes a book just about every time he's ready to have something to say, called The Repression of Evangelism in Greece. Well, it's about a case that he argued before the International Court of Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, back in the 80s, having to do with, some anti-proselytizing laws. Here's this World Magazine story, documentary disinformation about the Russian Orthodox Church and a disinformation campaign against other Christians.
Defending the faith. Teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040. or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. Issuesetc.org.
Seeing children change from barely surviving to thriving is exciting. This Global Minute lets you hear good news from the country of Cambodia. Poverty is widespread in Cambodia, but children living with the Lopez family are gaining weight and getting an education. The Lopez family is a missionary family serving with Action International Ministries in Cambodia, and they've taken in orphans who had no hope for their future. They're helping them with schoolwork and also teaching them biblical doctrines. Other projects include helping a pastor lead a growing church while finishing a translation project. Pray for Cambodia, where the number of Christians is small and challenges in presenting Christ in society are great. But praise God for gospel breakthroughs. You can help change a life in another part of the world. Learn more with a visit to the website actionintl.org. actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I'm sure you're looking forward to the Labor Day weekend. I am. But before it begins, take a moment to add some spiritual significance to this secular holiday. The first pages of the Bible say that God created the world in 6 days. Genesis 2 verse 2 says, "By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work." Now why did God rest? Isaiah 40 verse 28 reminds us God does not get tired. I think it was Rabbi Abraham Heschel who pointed out that God rested to show his presence with us in our human patterns of work and rest. God worked and rested, setting the pattern for our work and rest. He's with us in our routines. He's Emmanuel, God with us. As you have what I hope will be a long and relaxing weekend, let God be with you. Delight in his creation. Not only in the wondrous nature he created, but delight also in your dearest fellow creatures, family and friends. And as you relax, remember that you are fulfilling the pattern set for you by your Creator, work and rest. Let him be with you, your Emmanuel, the one who says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And I'm Dale Meyer.
Dining with Sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. We're joined here by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in just a moment to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and religious freedom. Following that, in the second hour, Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us. Friendship, dating, and marriage is the subject there. We were going to have some open lines, but we've managed to get an opportunity to talk with Dr. Paul Anderson of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, about Hurricane Katrina, get a first-hand account of what's going on down there. And Pastor Matt Harrison will join us for just a few minutes after that from LCMS World Relief and Human Care to set it all in perspective. Art Vanek is our guest in the third hour for the first part. The Book of Mormon is the subject. And then, in the last 25 minutes, Pastor Bill Swirla joins us to talk about the theology of the cross and Hurricane Katrina. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including God's Inerrant Word and The Repression of Evangelism in Greece. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
You're most welcome.
You've seen the World Magazine article about the Russian Orthodox Church, and it's spearheading a kind of a televised national campaign against Protestants and evangelicals, making some pretty outlandish claims. Does the story surprise you?
No, it doesn't surprise me at all. Just a few years ago, I was involved in a legal action in which we were trying to get the Salvation Army re-registered in Moscow. The Salvation Army had worked for years in Moscow, and all at once, they were refused permission to operate. Their Elamassonary activities were closed down, and the argument, you will not believe this, your listeners will not believe this, the argument that the government presented was that really this was a quasi-military organization. They wear uniforms, right? It's the Salvation Army. Of course, this was nothing but a ruse to eliminate any kind of competition with the Russian Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church is an incredibly closed body. They were persecuted by the Marxists, something terrible, but they picked up from totalitarian Stalinism the attitude that a state church can simply eliminate anything else. And so churches in Russia have suffered, non-Orthodox churches in Russia have suffered greatly from this kind of thing. This includes the Roman Catholic Church.
You also had the opportunity to be involved in a case in the mid-80s, I believe, having to do with anti-proselytizing laws in Greece, and that also involved the Orthodox Church there as well. Briefly tell us the story, Dr. Montgomery.
Yes, the problem in Greece is similar. The Greek Orthodox Church represents about 98% of the populace, and they are not interested in an open marketplace of ideas at all. And the problem at that point was that three Protestant evangelical military officers were cashiered for presenting the gospel. And so I was involved in the taking of that case to the European Court of Human Rights in Strasbourg, and we were able to get their evangelistic rights with civilians vindicated. This was not a 100% victory because the court said that their attempt to evangelize enlisted men, since they were officers, was going too far because they were able to use the power of their rank. As a matter of fact, they had not done that, but the court for that reason didn't give us a 100% vindication. But what it did do was to frighten the daylights out of the Greek government, and after that, a communication came from the central government to the church, saying, "For goodness' sake, lay off, stop this kind of thing, because it's causing all sorts of problems for us internationally."
Was it the case in that particular lawsuit where there were laws on the books in Greece saying no, there should be no proselytizing, that were where the issue of those laws were pressed by Orthodox religious leaders in Greece, basically saying, "Hey, enforce our laws for us."
Oh yes, the anti-proselytism law was introduced in Greece in the 19th century over against Protestant evangelism. The Society for the Propagation of the Gospel was the main object of this, and then, of course, later on it was used against the Muslims, but it's chiefly been used in Greece against non-Orthodox. During the period of the colonels, this was generalized. Previously, it had just been for non-Orthodox. The colonels generalized it for everybody, but that didn't make a lot of difference, because if you're Orthodox in Greece, you represent 98% of the populace, so you're not going to be engaging in proselytism particularly. We tried very hard at the European Court of Human Rights to get that law knocked down, but the court that tends to be very conservative and not wanting to mess with national legislation if it can avoid it, took the view that it is possible to have nasty overreaching of a proselytism nature, and therefore they decided in our favor on the facts of the case and that anti-proselytism law still is on the books in Greece. But as I say, the Greek government was really bothered by our victory at the European Court of Human Rights. They were really irritated by this, and they did not want to have more cases going to Strasbourg because they knew that's exactly what would happen. So there's been more restraint in Greece since our case than there had ever been before. In Russia, it's a different situation because Russia, of course, ratified the European Court of, European Convention on Human Rights. It's the first step to become a member of the Council of Europe. The Russians have a long history of signing and ratifying anything that moves, and then they don't feel that they are obliged to follow it.
Is there something in Orthodox theology that would require this view toward other Christians, especially the discouragement of proselytizing?
No, I don't think so. There's nothing inherent there. The influential factor is that the Orthodox Church believes that it is indeed the earliest of all Christian churches and the true successor to the apostles and the true successor to early patristic Christianity. And everybody else, including the Roman Catholic Church, therefore is in a subordinate position. But that would not in itself mean a totalitarian persecution of other groups. I mean, I hate to inform the audience of this, but I happen to think that the Lutheran faith is the very closest to Holy Scripture and therefore is superior to any other branch of Christianity. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to go out and boil people in oil if they don't happen to be Lutheran.
So what's the what becomes the noxious mix here if it's not something within Orthodox theology itself? And I would certainly affirm your view toward Lutheranism there as well, Dr. Montgomery. Does it have to do with a church that's a state church and has more authority than it ought to have? Does it have to do with just kind of an inherent arrogance over against Protestants and evangelicals and Roman Catholics?
No, I don't think it's any of those factors, really. In England, there is a state church, but that church, if anything, is far too relaxed in allowing all sorts of crack-brained and dangerous cults to persist in the country. So I don't think it's the state church as such. I think it's an Eastern mentality, if I can use that expression. Russia is really not a Western country. Peter the Great did everything he possibly could to make it more Western, but the mentality is really that of an Ottoman, Eastern, totalitarian kind of state. And this is why even today the Russian government suspends civil liberties right and left, and the country is certainly not operating on a democratic basis. In the case of Greece, if you take that history back into the into early modern times, the medieval period, you have, again, an Eastern totalitarian perspective. They can't stand the Turks, and they claim that the Turks have that kind of attitude, but really it's the pot calling the kettle black.
As an international human rights attorney, Dr. Montgomery, how would you evaluate the track record of Eastern Orthodoxy on human rights as opposed to the Roman Church or Protestant bodies?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has had a long history of the persecution of other viewpoints in Spain, in the Inquisition, of course, Portugal, South and Central America, etc. So the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really come off very well in that regard. As far as Protestantism is concerned, the Protestant churches, since they have focused attention on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, have been much less prone to persecuting other people and preventing them from listening to anything else. Because, of course, if you don't have any other positions available, a genuine choice for Jesus Christ becomes a moot point. In the case of Orthodoxy, Orthodoxy has focused in the Near East and the East, and that has given it a totalitarian tone. that isn't the case everywhere. For example, the Romanian Orthodox Church is a wonderful church in so many respects. I spent 2 weeks in Romania, and I suppose I'm somewhat prejudiced because I was given the Patriarch's Medal, which is the highest honor that the Romanian Orthodox Church can bestow. That's because I defended a small Orthodox church in Moldova that couldn't get registered because of the totalitarian government and the recognized Orthodox Church aligned with Moscow. And I won that case hands down, unanimously, before the European Court of Human Rights. And, of course, the Romanian Patriarch just loved it. But I went all over Romania and attended church services and the like. And there, by the way, they can't stand the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church either. Their approach is, very Protestant in the sense that they place great emphasis on Holy Scripture. They've got a really strong theological faculty with good theologians, and the level of piety in the country is very high. But that is a small Orthodox church. It's nothing in comparison with the Russians and the Greeks. So on balance, I would say that the general picture in Orthodoxy is certainly not that of a democratic, open church body. They do not want an open marketplace.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States about Eastern Orthodoxy and religious freedom. He has also written and edited more than 50 books, including God's Inerrant Word and The Repression of Evangelism in Greece. You can order these and several of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. That's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876, 780-461-3876. Well, do you think that, let's talk about it theologically then as our time winds down, Dr. Montgomery, in terms of Orthodoxy. Do you think it is a church in need of a reformation? It seems at first glance to me is historically anachronistic in many ways, with some exceptions, of course. But theologically, do you think it's in need of a reformation?
Yes, theologically, the Eastern Orthodox churches have real problems. And these problems come from the same source as the difficulties in medieval Roman Catholicism. The Eastern Church accepted, as did the Roman Catholic Church, tradition with a capital T, as a legitimate source of revelation alongside of Scripture. And that then opened the door to Mariology, an overemphasis on the patristics, on patristic fathers, on the early church fathers and what they had to say, so that sort of thing has been placed alongside of Scripture, and whenever you put anything alongside of Scripture, it tends to swallow Scripture up. Scripture then becomes a wax nose, to use Luther's expression, and can be twisted in the direction of the other element that you regard as an authority factor. And one of the most dangerous consequences of this took place creedally in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The split with the West came in part over the so-called filioque clause, the clause in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and from the Son. In Eastern Orthodoxy, that "and from the Son" is not in the creed, and they regard that as heretical. Actually, it's just the other way around. Because in Eastern Orthodoxy, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father without proceeding at the same time from the Son, there is less of a Christological criticism of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's sort of like the charismatic movement, where the Holy Spirit seems to be doing all sorts of things that aren't scriptural. In Eastern Orthodoxy, the Holy Spirit is doing a lot of stuff that isn't scriptural, and you can see that from the church services. I mean, in many Orthodox countries, the church services will go on for 3 hours, but all you have to do is to be there for just a few moments and then, you know, it's sort of touching the hem of the garment, and then you get a ton of grace, and everything is sweetness and light. It's works righteousness again. It's an emphasis on man. It's anthropocentric, man-centered. It isn't Christocentric. I've gone into this, incidentally, in quite a bit of detail in an essay of mine. It's the very last essay in my book, God's Inerrant Word. It appears as an appendix there. It was published elsewhere before that. But that might be of great interest to your readers who'd like to see the theological problems that exist in Orthodoxy.
So we were talking to Craig Parton some days ago, of common acquaintance, of course, and he had mentioned the same thing. We didn't have time to go into it, and I was very curious about what he meant when he said, well, they've got a Holy Spirit that's disconnected from the Word incarnate and disconnected from the external Word, that is, Scripture as well.
Yes, and what this has done is to create a higher value for mysticism within the Eastern Church than exists even within Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, though there is the same problem of Mariology, the same emphasis on saints, and that kind of thing, the theology has developed in a much more Christocentric manner. And that's because any kind of mysticism, at least theoretically, in the Western Church, has got to be a mysticism that goes through our Lord. Our Lord becomes the criterion for it, and that objectifies spiritual experience to a far greater extent than is the case in Orthodoxy. And I have a feeling that some of these, you'll pardon the expression, lame-brained evangelicals and Lutherans who've gone over to Eastern Orthodoxy have probably gone over because they are of the tender-minded variety, and they don't want much theological rigor. They want things to be slushy and mystical and, they want the smells and the bells. And if you want smells and bells, by George, that's a good place to go, and you don't have a pope to worry about. But it seems to me that Luther and the Reformers were absolutely correct that we've got to start with the incarnation of God in Christ and the scriptures that he validated. And we've got to have a theology which is directly related to the revelation in the living word and the written word. And I love the formula of Concord, the preface which says, the Holy Scriptures are the only standard by which all teachers and writings must be judged, and no teacher and no writing shall be placed above the Holy Scriptures. That's a quotation from Luther, as a matter of fact.
So what do you make of those? You just alluded to this briefly, but what do you make of those of our own persuasion, Lutheran? There have been some very prominent evangelicals. Back in the 80s, there was an en masse of about 2,000 converts out of Campus Crusade for Christ toward Orthodoxy. What do you make of those? What would you say to those who look longingly eastward?
Well, the devil you know is generally better than the devil you don't know. This is a case of the grass looking greener on the other side of the fence. And there's nothing like grubby, legalistic old Germans to drive people away from Lutheranism. And there's nothing like pietistic, legalistic, you know, anti-wine-drinking evangelicals to drive evangelicals away into Eastern Orthodoxy. But it seems to me what we have to do here is to keep our values straight. I mean, what are we really concerned about? Seems to me we ought to be concerned about the clearest, most straightforward presentation of a theology which is justified by the Word of God. And if that's our criterion, then we're going to have to put up with a certain amount of sociological crap. And there is plenty of sociological crap in every church. But that's not the criterion. This is not a crap criterion. This happens to be a revelational criterion.
Finally, with the few minutes left to us, I can't let you leave without asking your thoughts on the Iraqi constitution that has been proposed. It kind of is moving ahead by fits and starts, especially as it regards the issue of religious freedom. How do you evaluate it, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, it's a dangerous business. I argued hammer and tongs with my European friends justifying the invasion, holding that George W. Bush was doing exactly what he should, and Tony Blair likewise. The problem is that hindsight is a lot easier than foresight. And I wonder today if the Western powers had realized how conflictual and Islamic the whole mess was there in Iraq, that had been kept, that the lid had been kept on this, of course, by Saddam, by horrible totalitarian methods. But if we had realized that once the war was over, then these Muslims who absolutely hate each other, I mean, the Sunnites can't stand the Shiites, and neither one of them can stand the Kurds. I wonder if we really would perhaps have gone in and done what we had done. The difficulty now is that the Shiites won't provide enough openness for the Sunnites, and the Sunnites therefore are blowing everybody up. And the Constitution is influenced, of course, by the horrible Muslim religion with its attitude toward women. It's horribly primitive criminal law. If that stuff prevails there, what we're going to have is another Iran. And I tell you, we do not need another Iran. We don't need either one of them. What we'd like is to have a little openness so people can make free decisions and run their lives in a human fashion. And these people don't have any idea how that's being done. And I'm not sure that we're going to be able to bring them to that point in the short amount of time that we have available to us. It's a very, very dangerous situation all the way around. Of course, we should have gotten rid of Saddam. But why in blazes haven't we gotten rid of Mugabe there in Zimbabwe, who's at least as bad a dictator? It's just that there's no oil there.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is the director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. You can join Dr. Montgomery, Craig Parton, Dr. Gary Habermas, and me next summer for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, how many slots are left with only a few seconds here?
Well, even though technically it's possible to register right up until the spring, one-third of the places are already gone, and the brochures have not even been distributed. So we strongly advise listeners who'd like this wonderful experience, a wonderful opportunity to learn how to defend the faith, to register as quickly as possible, to do this early. This last year we had people trying to register at the last minute, and it was absolutely impossible to take them.
For more information, you can check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172, and as they become available, we'll send you a free brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest.
It's always the greatest of pleasures.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, an author and editor of more than 50 books, including God's Inerrant Word, I'm going to have to read that appendix before I go to bed tonight, and The Repression of Evangelism in Greece. When we come back, Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us. We'll talk about friendship, dating, and marriage.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.